Lamentations 2. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all round. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe. And he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds. And he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raise the clamor in the house of the Lord, as on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken you, that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth. They cry, "We have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we long for. Now we have it. We see it." The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent, day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him, for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed.
Thank you, Vanessa, very much. Do keep that open. If you'd like to turn in the handout to the, I think it's the second page, or the inside page, where it says Introduction to Lamentations. Before we walk through chapter 2, I thought we would do some introductory things, which may help us. I'll do these fairly, well, some bits of it more briefly than others. The first thing you'll see on the handout is the question, what caused these poems to be written? The poems don't explicitly tell us. There's no sort of note at the head of the poem saying this is why it was written. But it's blindingly obvious to an Old Testament reader that they are prompted by the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 587 BC. And I just want to, I've given you the references there so that you can look at them later. It's worth just reading through the section in 2 Kings and in Jeremiah, two passages in Jeremiah and in 2 Chronicles. And you'll see all sorts of points of contact between the poems and the destruction to Jerusalem. Let me just mention seven points of contact between what happens in the poems and what you read in the narrative. Famine, that the poems allude to and refer to famine. We had a horrifying verse there in Lamentations 2 of famine, and you'll see that in the siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Second, the king fleeing and being pursued by the Babylonian army, and the army fleeing and being pursued, and you get allusions to that in the poems. The burning of the temple, the palace, the city of Jerusalem appears in the poems. Exile, we saw that in chapter 1, verse 3, Judah has gone into exile. The looting of the temple, we saw that in chapter 1, the precious things, the precious things of the temple being taken. The execution of leaders, we saw that in chapter 2 just now, verse 20, priest and prophet being killed, and Judah becoming a slave state, a vassal state, a slave state. So there are all these connections. You read the narrative histories in 2 Kings, Jeremiah and 2 Chronicles, and you set them side by side. It's well worth reading them through sometimes. If you're reading in Lamentations, read those accounts through. I've also given you just a few examples of responses to that. And some of the Psalms, particularly in Book 3 of the Psalms, and I've mentioned Psalms 74 and 79 and 89 as some of the strongest, but also later in Book 5, Psalm 137, you'll see in the Psalms again and again things that were prompted, laments that were prompted, prayers that were prompted by this event. It was the most traumatic event in the whole history of the Old Testament. Because everything, one of you was just saying to me, you'd been in Exodus and you see, you know, God's covenant with Abraham, and there's a few people become many people, and then they come into the land, and then later they get a king, and the king Solomon, you know, rules in peace, and it's wonderful. Everything and everything goes into reverse. You lose the land, you lose the king, the people are scattered, everything goes wrong. It is the most traumatic event in the Old Testament history. I've given you one or two examples from Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the prophet Zechariah of mourning, at least some of which may have been prophecies or references to mourning related to exile. So that's what caused these things to be written. And if you're going to understand the Old Testament, you do need to sort of get hold of this. It's one of the really big things in Old Testament history. Second, just very briefly, who wrote them? We don't know who wrote Lamentations. So in our Bibles, they're placed after the prophet Jeremiah. So it's the easy way to find them, you know, because you can easily miss them. But you can't miss Jeremiah. It's a big book. After Jeremiah, they're placed. That's how they were placed in the the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Sort of two or three centuries before Jesus, they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, and they put them in this order. In the Hebrew, the original ones, they were put, Lamentations was put together with short books like Ruth, Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. So it wasn't originally associated with Jeremiah, as far as we know. But when the Greek was translated, they put a heading on it, which said, "It came to pass, after Israel had been taken into captivity and Jerusalem had been laid waste, that Jeremiah sat weeping and lamented this lament over Jerusalem and said." So they began to associate it with Jeremiah. That may have been what it was. It may be Jeremiah did write them. You know, you read Lamentations and you read the book of Jeremiah, and it does feel pretty Jeremiah-ish, if I can put it that way. But it doesn't actually tell us who wrote it, so it may have been somebody else, maybe in some other prophet. But they're sometimes called the Lamentations of Jeremiah, and that's the reason. I mean, nothing much hinges on it, whether it was Jeremiah or not. It doesn't actually tell us, so I wouldn't lie awake at night worrying about that. Just a brief word on the shape of the poems. And this is worth knowing. These poems are, well, four of the five, are what's known as an alphabetical acrostic. That is to say, in terms of our alphabet, the first word of the first verse begins with, in English it would be an A, and the first word of the second verse begins with a B, the first word of the third verse begins with a C, and it goes through the Hebrew alphabet, which has 22 letters. Chapter 1 and chapter 2, the first word of verse 1 begins with an aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and then you have three lines of poetry, and then our verse 2, you have a bet, which is the second letter of the Hebrew, like our B, and then you have three lines all the way through 22 verses. It's a sort of alphabet there. Chapter 3, which we'll come to this afternoon, is a sort of intensified acrostic. So it has three lines, but the first verse, well, actually, in ours it has three verses of one line each. It's sort of A, 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 and then B, B, B. It's sort of intensified. So it's something like this. Chapters 1 and 2 are something like, this is my invention. All you people who've come to this church weekend, three lines. Be eager to hear the scriptures, three lines. Come together to listen, to sing, and to respond, three lines. Drive out all ungodliness from your hearts, three lines. Expect God to bless you, three lines, and so on. That sort of thing. Whereas chapter 3 is more like this. All you people who've come to this church weekend, attend to what I say. Accept that these poems are very important. Do you like this? It's good, isn't it? It's not scripture, but it's very good. Because this is the word of God, be eager to hear the scriptures, beware hardness of heart, you know, and so on. So it's sort of A, 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 B, B, B. It's sort of intensified. The fourth poem, chapter 4, is like the first two poems, but instead of having three lines each time, it's two lines. It's just a bit shorter, but it still goes sort of A, B, C. The fifth one, which we'll look at, God willing, tomorrow morning, has 22 verses, but there's no alphabetic sequence. So it's like in ours, you might have, you know, 26 verses, but there's no alphabetic sequence. We might think about whether there's some significance to that. Nobody knows quite why they did this. Some of the Psalms have this alphabetic acrostic. Psalm 119 is the most famous one, where it goes A, 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 for the first eight verses, B, 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 for the second eight verses, and so on. That's the biggest acrostic of them all, really. But some of the other Psalms have that sort of thing. And it may be just that they liked it. You know, just that, you know, they just sort of liked it. I mean, why shouldn't you? It's like somebody might, you know, it's like, you know, bits of this. They've decorated the, whatever it's called, at the top there, just because somebody wanted to, presumably. It doesn't have any function. It doesn't hold the ceiling up, but it's just nice. So it may just be that. Nobody knows quite why they did it. It probably wasn't to help memorise, not least because some of the letters aren't really sounded. And a friend of mine in Cambridge is probably the best Hebraist I've known. He memorizes the Psalms in Hebrew, and he says the ones that are acrostics are no easier to memorize than the others. I couldn't begin to memorize any of them anyway. But one idea for the shape is that it may have the idea here of a sort of grief is a disordered thing. You know, if you've had a bereavement or some tragedy in your family or your life, you're kind of all over the place, aren't you? Your emotions and thoughts are all over the place. It's just disordered. And there's this idea that maybe Lamentations are helping to sort of order grief. It's a sort of putting grief in some kind of order. I don't know, but that's possible. So let me just mention, now this is more important really on the next page. If you read through these poems, you will notice at least five things that crop up, five kind of themes. It's like a piece of music, and there's a sort of motif that you hear, and a second motif that you hear, and a third, and a fourth, and a fifth. And there may be others, but the five that I've identified are these. So just watch for these in all the poems. First of all, blessing. God has been very kind to us. Any time you come across Zion, festivals, the sanctuary, priests, the king, precious things, inheritance, which means the promised land, prophets, anything to do with the covenant is about blessing. It's about God, the God who is infinite and holy, being with his people, according to the gospel, really. So blessing is one theme, even if it's been lost. The second theme we saw quite a bit in chapter 1 is transgression. We've sinned. We saw that, I think, 7 or 8 times in chapter 1, and it crops up again in some of the others. We've sinned. God has blessed us richly. We've sinned. The third theme is judgment. God has used the nations to punish us. So the nations, and mainly the Babylonians, have invaded, they've conquered, but it's God who's done it, and we'll see this a lot in chapter 2 in just a moment. God has acted in righteous judgment on us because we've transgressed, we've broken the covenant. The fourth theme is sort of everywhere, which is pain. It really, really hurts. I haven't given references because it's just everywhere. It just hurts a lot, and that's there. And five, we lament. And eventually we will pray, but we'll see that tomorrow morning. So those five sort of themes run through all of them. Now, you can't just say, I've got those five themes, so I won't bother with the poems. The point of the poems is that they take us right into it and we feel all these things. You can't just say, well, I've distilled out of it the five key ingredients, so now I've done it. You need to walk through the poems and to feel them. But it's helpful to identify them. And I'll just mention briefly here, and we may come back to these. I've been trying to think, what do you do with this today? You know, how are we meant to read it? And one of the problems is that, as far as I'm aware, there are no quotations of Lamentations in the New Testament. And I'm not sure there are really any clear echoes of Lamentations in the New Testament. So when I was working on the Psalms, you had all sorts of quotations and loads of echoes. And that helps you to know how we're meant to understand it today. Lamentations, there isn't that. And so, I mean, you can tell me later if you think I'm completely wrong, but this is where I've got to in my thinking on this. I've done this in terms of four horizons, as it were. Horizon one is the destruction of Solomon's temple and Jerusalem in 587 BC. We've seen that. That's the obvious horizon. That's the immediate horizon. That's where they were written. Horizon two, if you move forward, you get to Jesus and the destruction of the temple. Jesus laments, he weeps over Jerusalem. And he weeps because he knows that not long after him, just sort of less than four decades after him, Jerusalem will be besieged and sacked. The temple, the second temple, will be destroyed. But it's not just that. It's also that Jesus speaks of himself as the temple. And in John chapter 2, Jesus says, destroy this temple. And eventually they realize he's talking about himself. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. They think he's talking about Herod's temple in Jerusalem, but he's talking about himself. And therefore there is a sort of horizon of fulfillment, which is what Wesley was doing in that hymn I quoted to you earlier, in Jesus himself. And Jesus, we'll see this afternoon, especially in chapter 3. We'll get to that, so I won't say more at this stage. So there's horizon 2. We've got horizon 1, Solomon, 587, destruction of Jerusalem. Horizon 2, Jesus. And then I'll go forwards again to us in a minute, but let's go right back to what I call horizon 0. If you move right back to Genesis chapter 3, right back to the beginning of the Bible story. So what have you got in Lamentations? You've got God has blessed, we have transgressed, God has acted in judgment, it really hurts, and we lament. Now, if you go right back to the very beginning of humankind, what do you get? God has blessed in the Garden of Eden. Blesses our first forefathers, Adam and Eve. God has blessed richly. And many speak of that in terms of a covenant, although the word isn't used in the Bible. But God has blessed, and he's given them a line not to cross. He says you can eat from any tree in the garden, but not this one. There's a line. What do? They transgress. They cross the line. So there's blessing. There's a crossing of the line. There's a judgment. They are expelled from the garden. They are exiled, you might say. Away from the garden, away from their home, away from paradise. They are exiled. It really hurts. And you see that as you read on in the Bible story. It really hurts. And we lament and we long to be restored to paradise. So there is a kind of universal horizon, a sense in which Lamentations describes the world in which we live. I was chatting to one or two at coffee time and just... Someone was observing that this world is like this. You read these poems, you don't say to yourself, wow, this is describing a strange world. I've never heard of a world like this. I've never heard of a world where there's war and where there's atrocities and where there's abuse. That's a very strange thing. I wonder what that world that is. No, we say that's the world we live in. We understand that. Sorry, am I getting overexcited? Now we're in a Presbyterian church, we don't get excited. Some of us do, says Carolyn, yes. So there's that sort of universal. You read Lamentations and you'll think this is part of just all human suffering because we are living east of Eden. We're living outside of the garden. We're living under the curse and so on. There's horizon zero. But then I think there's a third horizon. I think in some ways this may be the most important, which is the Church of Christ today. If you go forward from Jesus, horizon two, to the Church of Christ today, there's an interesting question. What do you lament for the Church of Christ today? Now, there are some obvious differences that under the Old Covenant, the Church was a nation church. It was a national church, whereas the Church of Christ is not now a national church. It's an international church. It's not a nation state. And the second big difference, of course, is that Christ, the man of sorrows, has come and died for the sins of sinners. But it's still true that in a number of places in the New Testament, We do lament for the state of the Church of Christ. I'll maybe come back to these later, but yeah, maybe we'll come back to those later, the ABCD I've given you there. I just sort of looked through the New Testament and I was asking myself, does the New Testament encourage us to lament for the state of the Church of Christ under the New Covenant? And I think the answer is it does, but we'll come back to that maybe later. And also that question, what sins should we focus on as we lament? So you might like just to hold that question in your mind and think, if we are going to lament for the state of the Church of Christ today, for what sins should we lament? I'll give you some suggestions later in the weekend, but you might like to think about that. But for now, let's leave that introductory stuff, and let's go to Lamentations 2 and walk through that chapter. So again, these poems can seem quite samey. I didn't put on the handout, but here are five things to look for in... I wasn't getting excited at all at that point. Here are five things to look for as we walk through chapter 2. The first, which is very, very strong, is that the Lord is the subject of, I think, 36 verbs. Again and again, the Lord does something, or the Lord has done something. It's really, really strong. In 22 verses, I think 36 verbs, the Lord is the subject, unless I've miscounted, but it's a lot. Second theme, and this is closely linked to the first, is the anger of the Lord in at least, well, in most of the first six verses, and then again in the last two verses, the indignation, fury, wrath, or anger of the Lord is very prominent. Third, the expression daughter Zion, we met it in chapter 1, verse 6, but it comes, I think, six times in this chapter, this tender expression. Here is a beautiful young woman. She's a daughter to be protected. It's a tender, it's a poignant expression. You get it half a dozen times in this chapter. Fourth thing to look for is the prophets who appear for the first time. I think three times you'll get reference to the prophets who are God's spokesman. They appear for the first time. The fifth one you might not notice is that... you might call it ground zero. There are, I think, five or six times where a word that's translated earth in verse 1 from heaven to earth, or ground in verse 2 down to the ground to the earth, or verses 9, 10, 11 into the ground, sit on the ground, bow their heads to the ground, poured out to the ground, or verse 15, the joy of all the earth, the ground... Or verse 21, the dust or ground or earth of the streets. And so you've got a number of times references to earth or dust or ground. It's all the same word in the original. So watch for those. Let's walk through it, and then we'll reflect a little bit on this when we get to the end. Again, my divisions are nothing particularly clever, though I think they're reasonable. Let's take verses 1 to 10. So verse 1, how, again that word, how astonishing, how terrible, how horrifying. The Lord in his anger has set, I'm going to translate it just daughter Zion, under a cloud, a dark storm cloud of judgment. He's cast down from heaven to earth, as extreme as possible, this beautiful city with her majesty and dignity has now been taken right down to the dust. The splendour, the beauty, or the magnificence of Israel, he has not remembered. He's not remembered his footstool. And the footstool was used of the temple. It was the sort of picture to help us understand. It was as though God, this was where God's feet rested on earth. It's an easy enough picture to get hold of. I mean, God does not have a body, but you get the picture. This is where God, as it were, his feet touch the earth, and he hasn't remembered that. It's been destroyed. So verse 2, the Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations, that is, the pasture lands of Jacob. He's broken down the strongholds, the strong buildings of daughter Judah, brought down to the ground in dishonour. The whole thing's been sort of turned upside down. So, in a way, verses 2, 3, 4, 5 focus on the city and the countryside. And then verses 6 to 10 on the religion. So verse 3, he's cut down like a lumberjack, all the might of Israel, literally every horn, symbol of strength. He's withdrawn his right hand in the face of the enemy. He's burned like a flaming fire in Jacob. And it's a picture of fire, which of course literally happened after the siege of Jerusalem. He's bent his bow. God is like an archer. You get this in the book of Job in chapter 16. And God is like an archer and he's firing his arrows against his people. That's the horrifying thing. He's not firing them against his enemies. And he's killed, just ponder this in verse 4, all who were delightful in our eyes. And it's the sense of one who's precious to us. It's used in the Song of Songs, or indeed the prophet Ezekiel, of a lovely wife who is delightful in the eyes of her husband. Beauty, loveliness, or beloved children in the prophet Hosea, and they've been killed. So this loveliness has been destroyed. There's an ugliness there. And he's poured out his fury like fire. He's become like an enemy, verse 5. He's swallowed up with me. He's done it. That's the point. He has done all these things. So it's this shock. You read it and you think the shock is not that the Babylonians have done it, although they did. The shock is that it's the Lord who's behind this. He has done this. That's why it's so traumatic. And then in verse 6 to 10, you begin to focus on the religion. He's laid waste his booth like a farmer, in a garden. And a booth was a temporary sun shelter that a farmer puts up at harvest time. You've got your people out in the fields in the hot Middle Eastern sun, and they're harvesting and it's hard work. So you put up a temporary sort of bivouac, sort of temporary shelter. It's just sort of made not very strongly. It's like a, you know, it's a booth. There it is by the field, and they can go and get a little bit of a shelter from the sun. But it's very easy to knock down. And it's as though the temple and the Jerusalem and its walls and everything that was so solid, it's just been knocked down as if it was a temporary shack, really. Laid in ruins, his meeting place. He's made Zion forget festival, which is where God meets with his people, the time and place where he meets with them, and Sabbath, the temple ceremonies that would have taken place on the Sabbath. He spurned the king, who was the leader of the people's worship, and the priest. He scorned his altar where sacrifices were done. He's disowned his sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. He's delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces, and the enemies raise a clamour in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. It's a sort of riotous anti-festival. It's a kind of, we met this in chapter 1. It's a sort of Passover, tabernacles, these wonderful festivals of the Old Covenant, full of joy, full of the presence of God. And now this is a kind of anti-one. It's a kind of a riot, a hostile festival. But what's happened, verse 8? The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of daughter Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. And the picture is of a surveyor supervising demolition. So Tyndale House, where we work, we're just beginning to demolish the library in order to build a new one. So the demolition team came in on Monday. They haven't done a great deal just yet, but at some point they will take the whole thing down. And that's the picture. God has been like that. He's come in as the leader of the demolition team, and he's demolished his people, his church. He's just destroyed the whole thing. He didn't restrain his hand from destroying. We're having a lot of microphone troubles, aren't we? Good judgment on me, probably. He caused ramparts, that is the rock or the earth outside the outer wall and the wall to lament their language together. The whole thing, the gates of the city, the place where business is done, the sort of equivalent of Whitehall and the palace and the High Court, all centre, some of you guys work, that sort of place. The gates, they've sunk into the ground. They used to raise their heads in Psalm 24 for the victorious king to come in. Now they're just in the ground. He's ruined and broken the bars. That's the bars you put behind a wooden gate to make it strong in the face of attack. The kings, the officials, the princes, They're among the nations, they're in exile. The law, God's word, instruction, it's not there anymore. The prophets find no vision, there's no word from God. And the elders, the leaders of Daughter Zion, they sit on the ground in silence. We'll meet that again this afternoon in chapter 3. They've thrown dust on their heads, they put on sackcloth, and there's mourning. Now let me just pause after those first 10 verses. And I want to ask the question, why is the Lord so angry? So just take a step back in Bible thinking, because it's a shock, isn't it? You know, think, here is God has set up this wonderful shadow, really, of the gospel. He set up this wonderful thing with the temple and the priests to offer sacrifices for sins, and the prophets to speak God's word, and the king to rule God's people, and wise men to speak God's wisdom. And he set it all up, and it's a wonderful thing. Why does he destroy it? So you're thinking, well, you know, what's gone wrong? And the answer is really worth just pausing to think about. What were these people meant to be? And you track back in Bible history, Genesis chapter 12. God says to Abraham, these are people through whom the whole world is going to be blessed. This people is my rescue plan for the world. Genesis chapter 18, God says to Abraham, you're going to be a great and mighty nation. All the nations of the earth will be blessed in him because your children will keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. In other words, you'll look at these people and you'll think, ah, that's how we're meant to live. And people will flock to this people of righteousness and justice. And they'll think, what a wonderful people. Psalm 80 has a lovely picture of a vine. Says to the Lord, you brought a vine out of Egypt. And it's as though the promised land was a wilderness full of brambles and weeds and nettles. And it was just a place of deadness, just awful ugliness, which is a picture of moral chaos, which it was before they came into the land. And it was a place where there was sexual chaos, there was violence, there was hatred, there was lying. Everything was wrong. The worship was all wrong. Everything was wrong. It was an ugly and horrible place. And you brought a vine, says Psalm 80. In other words, you planted this vine, and this is going to be a beautiful place. It's going to be a place of order. It's going to be a place of fruitfulness. It's going to be a place of joy and happiness. It's going to be a place where marriages are honoured. It's going to be a place where people love their neighbour as themselves. It's going to be a place where truth is honoured and people speak the truth. It's going to be a place of justice and righteousness. It's going to be a place where the weakest and most vulnerable are protected. That's what it's going to be. And this is my plan, my rescue plan for the world. And then you read what actually happened. And you see, you read through 1 Kings and 2 Kings, what they actually did. And it's a dreadful story of moral disorder, of injustice and unrighteousness. And God says in the prophet Amos, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. In other words, I've given you, I've revealed myself to you. I've given you my grace. I've poured out my blessings on you. I've been present amongst you. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. So the point is this. The church is God's plan for the rescue of the world. And therefore, it matters passionately to God that the church should be a place of righteousness and justice and godliness. So you think, how much does it matter that you and I learn to live godly lives? Answer: the future of the world depends on us living godly lives. It really, really matters. That's why God is so angry. So it's not just God having a bad day, getting out of bed the wrong side and being arbitrary like some of the other gods might do. There's something intensely logical in this. So there's up to verse 10. Now, verse 11 and 12, I'll just, I think you begin to feel something of the grief of the church. It's just very strong. My eyes are spent with weeping. The prophet has wept till he can weep no more. His stomach, he's all churned up inside. His bile, his liver, his insides, as it were, poured out. And it's just miserable. And you feel the misery. Infants and babies And there's some beautiful infants and babies here in the church family here, but picture the scene as they're fainting in the streets, the most vulnerable people, particularly the women and the children. And they cry to their mothers, where is bread and wine? Which is short, not that children are drinking wine, but where is their food and drink? Where is there something to keep us alive? That's what that means. They faint like a stabbed man in the streets of the city. Their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. It's hard to think of a more poignant sight, is it not, than a baby or a toddler dying in a siege or in a war zone. It's a dreadful thing, and that's what this is. Now, we'll move quite quickly through 13 to 22, but I particularly want to notice one thing, which is that we begin to hear in 13 to 22 the call to move from grief to prayer. I don't think there's been any prayer really in chapter 1. There's been no prayer yet. We'll think a little bit more about that, maybe this afternoon or tomorrow. What can I say to you, says the prophet? To what compare you, daughter Jerusalem? Can I say, well, other people have suffered like you? Answer, no, nothing is as bad as you. Your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? There's something about this that is so terrible. There's no comparison he can find in the world that is so bad. Because, verse 14, your prophets have seen false, deceptive visions. They've preached unfaithfully to you. They haven't exposed your sin. They've just tried to cover it up shallowly. I remember the first house Karen and I bought, the bathroom ceiling, it was a very old sort of cottage, and the bathroom ceiling was about to fall down. And somebody said, well, if you put heavy-duty lining paper on it, it might just stay up. And I can remember pasting this heavy-duty lining paper on. I'm sure it's fallen down since we left. But that's what the prophet's doing. It's fine. You're all fine. And there are plenty of churches in this country where that's all you'll hear Sunday by Sunday. You're all fine. I just want to affirm you. And it's like putting lining paper on a breaking ceiling. They haven't exposed your iniquity, because that would have restored your fortunes. It's all been false and misleading. And people who pass by, verse 15, they clap your hands, which is not applause, it's an insulting gesture, like whistling or shaking the head. And they say, is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty? That's a phrase from Psalm 50. Zion is the perfection. This is the most beautiful place on earth. This is the place where everything, every word spoken is true. Every motive is loving and caring. Everybody's faithful in marriage. Nobody hates anybody else. Everything's just and right. The perfection of beauty. The joy of all the earth, which is a phrase from Psalm 48. Is this that? Answer, no. It's a moral ruin. And of course, years later, you see a man on a Roman cross and you wag your heads and you mock him. And you say, are you the perfection of beauty? The joy of all the earth? You on a Roman cross? And the enemies hiss, and they're delighted at this. But it's the Lord who's done it, verse 17 again. And they cry out, verse 18, to the Lord, a wall of the daughter Zion, that is the speaking of the whole city, the wall is a shorthand for the whole city. Weep, let tears stream down, give yourself no rest, pray. So for the first time really in these poems, we hear this exhortation, give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Pray. And so lament begins to turn to prayer. We'll think a little bit more about that later in the weekend. Lift your hands to him in prayer for this. Begin to turn your lament to pray. And so look, O Lord, and see. And it's verse 20. And this happened in the siege. You see it again in chapter 4, which we're not going to consider. The people were so desperately hungry that when a baby was born, there was meat. I mean, it's hard to think of a more horrifying picture than that. And they're just there in the dust, verse 21. The young, the old, the young women, the young men, the hope for the future, they've been killed. And it's a terrifying, terrifying picture. And it's a pretty dark ending to the poem, isn't it? I mean, apart from Psalm 88, it's hard to think of a bit of scripture that has such a dark ending with absolutely no hope. How are we going to respond? Well, let me just give you one verse at this stage. In Peter, 1 Peter, chapter 4, Peter says, "It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. The first thing God will do is to purify his church. He must do that because his church is crucial to the future of the world. So you think the first thing God's going to do is to judge all those bad people out there? The first thing God's going to do is to work in judgment on his church. And if it begins with us, says Peter, what will be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel of God? And I think I just want to leave you with that thought. There are other things we could say. The fact that he exhorts them to pray is the beginnings of a sign of hope. There's no point praying if there's no hope. So the fact that the prophet exhorts them to pray is the beginnings of hope. But just remember this, judgment begins with the household of God. And so we'll think more about this, maybe tomorrow morning particularly. How is Lamentations going to help us to lament for the Church of Christ, to pray for the Church of Christ, remembering that you and I are part of the problem? How is it going to help us to do that and to understand that God disciplines his church? I think actually some of us have been very conscious of that in recent months and the last few years with a sort of what feels like an avalanche of the most dreadful ministry scandals in church after church, in different parts of the world, different denominations. It felt like an, you know, and you think God is disciplining his church. God is determined that his church shall be purified, and he will do it. And I think this may be one of the big things that we take from Lamentations. Let's be quiet for a moment. I'll say a prayer and then I'll hand back and we'll pick this up again this afternoon. Arise, cry out in the night. At the beginning of the night watches, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. God, our Father, we ask that we who have not really learned to lament would be given grace to begin to lament for the Church of Christ of which we are a part, and then to pray, to hold out our hands to you, crying to you to do whatever needs to be done in us that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.